This is recording number 2003032901, recorded on March 29th, 2003 at Kameno Chapel. Our course is entitled Israel Through the Eyes of Scripture. This is session 13, The Millennial Kingdom. Okay, well, we're on our 13th week. Actually, this would have been the last session, but they added an extra week for us, so I thought what we'd do next week is review and then discussion and then questions. So put on your thinking hat. I'll bring some other things to talk about too related to the class if you don't come up with good questions, but I'm sure you guys can come up with a bunch of good questions. Hi, John. And as we've gone along, if there's things that you haven't understood very well that you'd like to spend a little bit more time on, or there's things where you have questions about, like, well, you know, you said this, but my Bible says that. Next week's the time for that, and we'll go through those sorts of things. So we've been going every week talking about how the Bible talks about Israel through the Scriptures, and today's session is kind of the highlight of a lot of what we've been talking about, which is the Millennial Kingdom. And we'll talk about where that name comes from in a minute. If you haven't heard that name before, the Millennial Kingdom, don't worry about that. We'll explain what that is as we go. But here are some of the things I'd like to get across in the class today. One is that the Millennial Kingdom is the future, it's the fulfillment of the prayer that Jesus taught. Remember when the disciples in Matthew 6, they say, Jesus teach us to pray. And so he gives them the disciples' prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really the disciples' prayer. And he says, My Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there, part of that prayer is, thy kingdom come on earth. And that's where this 1,000-year period, this millennial kingdom, is where God's kingdom actually comes in a geopolitical way, not just spiritual, but physical, to earth. Okay? And then another aspect of the millennial kingdom is that it's the various promises we've seen, the unconditional covenants that were given to Israel, the New Covenant, the Land Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, and the Abrahamic Covenant, those are all things we've talked about in other sessions. All of these things feed into the Millennial Kingdom. That is to say that Israel, the promise that Israel will be spiritually regenerated as a nation, the New Covenant, that will take place at the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom. Israel will be back in her land. That's the Land Covenant. They'll be in the Promised Land in safety without war. They'll have the Davidic king, who we know, his name is Jesus Christ. He'll be reigning from Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the promises made to David in the Old Testament. And all the earth will be blessed, because obviously if Jesus is here on earth ruling, it's going to be an amazing time in history. And part of what God is doing in this time is he's demonstrating righteous government by man on earth through the Son of Man, the Prince of Peace. And that is to say, if you go in and look in Romans, you'll see how Paul talks about, he talks about the first Adam, and then Jesus is like the last Adam or the second Adam. The idea is that God put Adam in charge and gave him dominion, right? But when Adam fell and sin entered in, he forfeited his God-given dominion in the sense of being able to exercise it properly. One of the reasons we have the mess we're in today is because we're fallen, because of our sin nature. And that's why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. There will not be lasting peace until the Prince of Peace is here ruling and reigning. So man will never have a long period of peace because of his nature, but when Jesus comes and reigns as the perfect man, the God-man, there will be peace on earth. And that's why he's called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9. Another thing that will happen during this time, as we'll see, is there's going to be a reversal of many of the aspects of the curse that came about by the fall of man. But not all aspects will be reversed. For example, there will be peace. There will be animals will be vegetarian. Okay, we'll see passages that talk about that. And some people find that hard to believe, except if you go back, you'll see that animals were vegetarian prior to the flood. Prior to the fall, there was no death. So you're in a situation here where a lot of those things are brought about the same as they were back then. You'll be able to have a lion and a lamb, or a wolf and a lamb will be able to be together, and there won't be death. They won't be after each other on God's as God puts it, in his holy mountain, which is the region of Jerusalem we'll be talking about. One of the things we'll see too, which is this is a distinct time from the eternal state. I call this the eternal state rather than just saying heaven, because our concept of heaven is often oversimplistic. If you actually read in the scriptures, it's heaven and earth, the new heaven and the new earth. So when we say heaven, the eternal state is called heaven in Revelation 22. We call it heaven, but it's heaven and earth. There's a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. So I just call it the eternal state here. But the reason I'm saying the millennial kingdom is distinct from that is we'll see in some of these passages in the Old Testament, it looks like it's talking about heaven, but there's a couple of snags in the passage that make it really clear it can't be heaven, and that's why we'll see that it's not. You can't pour those passages into heaven, because there's death and sin. So there's problems with making that. Now let's go back to our covenant pictures that we saw earlier. Remember we talked about the courses revolved around a lot of aspects related to these covenants, and we said that the initial one, or the foundational covenant that we were looking at, was the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, and it had a number of provisions, but part of it dealt with a land, part of it dealt with a seed, and part of it dealt with a blessing. Through you, all families of the earth will be blessed, we said. That's what God said to Abraham. And these were tied into several other covenants that were given further down the line historically with Israel. One of them being the land covenant. Another one, the promises to David that there would be an eternal throne with an eternal king and an eternal dynasty. And this is fulfilled, of course, in Jesus. And then the new covenant, through which originally it was given to Israel in Jeremiah, but through which all nations of the earth would be blessed. This whole idea of the people of faith approaching God like Abraham and being saved by faith and being the spiritual seed of Abraham. And then the Mosaic covenant, which was broken. The point of putting all this up here in this class is to say that in the millennial kingdom, all of these come to fruition completely. Now remember when we looked at the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, it part of it said that no more shall every man teach his neighbor know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Remember it said that? Well, that's not the case today, right? Because if I go out of this door, there's a lot of people that don't know the Lord, right? So there's an aspect there of the new covenant that hasn't come to fulfillment yet. And yet, in the millennial kingdom, it will. So those are some of the things that we keep in mind as we look at this millennial kingdom idea as we go along. So let's...
Does that include the ones that are natural bodies?
Yeah. Yeah.
Don't know the Lord.
Initially, yeah. When we enter the kingdom... When you enter the millennial kingdom, there's nobody unrighteous at the start of the millennial kingdom. Okay, but then there's children born. Okay, and so over time, there are people present who don't know the Lord, and they participate in a rebellion at the end, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. So that's an important point.
In other words, we have to start all over?
Well, it depends what you mean by start all over. If we haven't talked about dispensations, that's a word that's not popular today, but it is a biblical word. It has to do with this idea that there's periods of time where God has set up different ways of governing man. He hasn't changed, but like right today, none of us brings a lamb into church and cuts its throat, right? We don't offer blood sacrifices, okay? And so through time, different things have happened. Like at the very beginning, man was not allowed to eat animals. Man was vegetarian. But then after the flood, God said, you can eat animals. Prior to the flood, man was not allowed to kill, even in the sense of a capital offense. Like, remember Cain and Abel, right? Okay, Cain killed Abel. Did Cain suffer capital punishment? No, he didn't. Okay, but remember after the flood, God says, when a man kills a man, since man is made in my image, you now can enforce capital punishment on the person who murders another. See, so there's these shifts where God changes the rules. God doesn't change, but he's changing how he's working with us because he's bringing us through stages, if you will. And each of these stages, we fail. Okay, so Adam and Eve are in the garden. Everything's perfect. They have the perfect intellect, no sin, no reason to do anything wrong. Okay, but they fall. Okay, so they're kicked out of the garden. Okay, then you have, as people develop across the earth, they're in rebellion to God, right? So what's he bring? A flood. Okay, we start out again, and then nations develop in rebellion of God to the Tower of Babel. Remember, they're all working together, to do their own thing, and God, what's he bring? Judgment. He disperses man, brings in the languages, okay? Then God picks a nation, the nation Israel, coddles them, babies them, gets them all ready, sets them apart, all the way up to the coming of their Messiah. Failure, big failure. They miss the Messiah. Then the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, okay? And the church is here to convert the world. Failure, okay? And then the millennial kingdom comes. Jesus comes eventually here before the millennial kingdom. He sets things straight. There's a judgment occur. We start the millennial kingdom with an optimum situation. And then people are born in the midst of God ruling on the earth. They still rebel. We blow it again. Okay, so there's this pattern you see. And it's not about self-esteem. It's not, the our problem isn't self-esteem. So, our problem is self. Okay, so, it's not, our problem isn't lack of self-esteem, I should say. Okay, so, once before we go, I just want to point out a book I wanted to recommend. If you have time and you want to get into this more deeply, it's called The Millennial Kingdom. It's by John Walvoord. He just passed away this last December. He was involved with Dallas Theological Seminary as the president and then also as the chancellor. He was involved with the school for some 70 years. Anyway, it's a great book. It goes through a lot more than I can go through in our class. But one other thing I want to mention before we get very much further is people struggle with the idea of a literal geopolitical kingdom when we talk about this because there's this notion that something physical or material is inherently bad or it's not as good as something spiritual, okay? So there's this false, what I would call, it's a false dichotomy that we make between spiritual, a spiritual kingdom has got to be superior to a physical kingdom. But part of that comes about from this idea that we think that material and physical things are bad and spiritual things are inherently good. But in fact, if you look at the Bible, it doesn't portray that. The Bible says that there's good spiritual things and bad spiritual things, right? And then at the end of creation, what did God say? He looked at all things. He said it was very good. Okay? So we need to get away from this idea that spiritual is better and higher than physical. They're both good or bad. And in this case of the millennial kingdom, God is going to optimize. He's bringing both together. He's saying, all those promises in the Old Testament where I said, you know, you'd have more wine than you knew what to do with. You'd have more wheat than you knew what to do with. Okay? Your kids would have joy, you'd have peace, you'd have prosperity, okay? Those were not all spiritual promises. He created a physical reality with Adam and Eve in a garden. And that was a neat thing, okay? So I'm just saying that to say that, you know, don't struggle over the idea that some of what we're going to talk about is physical because God intended there to be physical and spiritual combined. And in the millennial kingdom, we'll see that both of these things are in an amazing state. So let's look at some predictions in Scripture now that related to this. We'll go to Psalm 2 to start with. We've been there many times before in this class. And this is an interesting psalm because you either have to make David divine or you have to decide that God's having a conversation in the Godhead. So in this thing here, if we start at verse 1, I guess, of Psalm 2, we'll read the very first part and then we'll skip down to verse 6. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay? And as I've said before, that word anointed there is Mashiach, which is Messiah. And in the Greek it's Christos. So this is the same as saying against the Lord, Yahweh, Father, and against his Christ. Okay? Now as we skip down to 6, God says, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Okay? I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So as we've mentioned before, if you start out there in verse 6, God has a particular king. He's going to set him on his holy hill of Zion. And we've talked about before, where is Zion? Jerusalem, okay? This king is the Davidic king. We don't see that here, but we find that out from everywhere else we look, that it's part of the Davidic covenant, this king. And he says to this king, "You're my son," okay? And he talks about him being begotten. And notice what the son is supposed to ask the father for. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession." See how physical that is, nations and earth. Now, right now, I can guarantee you, when large portions of the earth have people practicing Islam, they don't know this king, right? He's not going to have other religious systems in his kingdom, okay? And it says here he's going to break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So when he comes to power, it's not going to be this gradual, peaceful thing. It's going to be a powerful intervention in the history of the world. And then it goes on to talk about that the kings should honor this son. So here we see one of the promises that deal with this coming kingdom. Let's go look at another in Daniel now. Daniel 2. And we've been here before too. This is where Nebuchadnezzar has that dream or vision. And Daniel and his colleagues are tasked with not only the interpretation of the vision, but actually figuring out what the vision is too, because he's not going to tell them that. So you talk about a test. This one's a really good one. But God gives Daniel the dream and the interpretation. And this dream, if you go back and spend time looking at it, it's this, we've looked at it a little bit before, but it's this statue made out of different metals. Remember, there's a head of gold, and it goes on down to the very bottom. There's iron mixed with clay in the feet, and the feet have 10 toes and so on. And each of these different metals represents a different Gentile kingdom. But at the end of this vision, this stone that's cut without hands comes in and it smashes this statue. And the interpretation of this is given by Daniel. And if I pick it up in verse 42, "As the toes of the feet," this is Daniel 2:42, "as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings," which kings? The kings at the end here, okay? "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure." So this statue, which represents, the statue ultimately represents the pride and independence of man. Because Daniel says, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold." And we remember that Nebuchadnezzar, he rebuilt the gardens of Babylon and various things. He got very prideful, remember? And God took him down and gave him this sickness where he thought he was a beast of the field. And he grazed on grass, remember? But anyway, these different parts of the statue relate to the different kingdoms after him. We've got, I don't even want to get into that. I've got a ton of stuff to cover. So, but the point I'm making is this stone that's cut without hands. Now, whenever you see something's done without hands, that's your key phrase to tell you that it means that it's something holy that God is doing, that man is not defiling it with his will by forming it or fashioning it. It's God doing it. So he brings this stone in and he smashes all these other kingdoms. And historically then, the end of history as we know it on the earth is that man's kingdoms come to an end and God's kingdom comes in its place. And let's now go to Daniel. If you want to write down a verse to check out on your own time, two other verses. We won't go there tonight because we need to look at some other things. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, "Unto us a child is born," right? "A son is given," so on. That talks about how he's going to have an eternal kingdom and on the throne of David. And then Luke 1, 32 and 33 is where Gabriel repeats that same idea to Mary when he's announcing to her that she's going to be with child of the Holy Spirit. So this kingdom promise carries right through to Jesus' birth. But let's look at Daniel 7 now. which gives us some idea, more information about when the kingdom occurs. And in Daniel 7, if we go to verse 19, again, there's a vision. This is a fairly long vision. Where do I want to jump in here? Okay, let's look at 11 to start with. At 11, it says, I watched because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. This is a little horn that comes out in verse 8 from amongst these other horns, and these horns represent people or leaders of kingdoms. And he says, I watched because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. No, it's not talking about me. I know some of you think that's what it is, but I watched till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Okay, notice there's a beast there. He's called a beast and he's slain and his body is given to the burning flame. That's Revelation 19:20 right there. The connection right to it. But notice it says, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I watched in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's the phrase Jesus points to when he's before Caiaphas, remember? In his trial, when the high priest says, are you tell us if you're the Son of God? He says, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So he's quoting this phrase. Anyway, this one like the Son of Man, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the only one, which shall not be destroyed. Doesn't say the only one there. It says in my Bible, the one, but even that isn't in the Hebrew. But the point is, it's a unique kingdom. It's the only one that's going to last. Notice here that there's this person who speaks pompous words. It's not until he's destroyed that this judgment and kingdom is given to the Son of Man. And we see that again. There's a kind of a... He basically... Daniel then asks for an interpretation of verse 16 of this vision. And there's an explanation given, which I'm not going to go all the way through. But notice down in verse 20, the 10 horns that were on its head, and another horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth and spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Okay, the eyes and a mouth, the eyes... Scripture, when it refers to eyes, it's usually talking about great intelligence. Okay, it's the idea. It's like when it talks about in Ezekiel, where it has eyes all around, right? It's this idea of all seeing or intelligence. And so, in this case, it's not talking about omniscience or anything here, but this particular person is very intelligent. Okay, and he speaks pompous words or blasphemous words, and notice in verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Okay? These are some of the conditions during the tribulation, is what I'm going to suggest here from Revelation. But notice, until, he was prevailing until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and the other shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He'll persecute the saints of the Most High, it says in verse 25. He shall intend to change times and law, and the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Now remember, we've seen that all over, right? But every other week we're looking in times and half a time, which is 1, 2.5, or 3.5, which we saw was half of Daniel's 70th week. But notice, here's where we're headed for. Verse 26. The court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. That verse there is Revelation 20, verse 4, roughly, which we'll look at a little bit later. Okay, so here you can see a sequence, and this sequence is the same sequence you're going to see when we get to Revelation later. That is to say that the beast is destroyed at the second coming of Christ, and then there's a kingdom, okay? This particular kingdom. And so that has implications because there's portions of the church that believe that we're in this promised kingdom today in the fullest sense. And I'm saying, no, we're not. That the physical aspect of it is yet future. It's a spiritual kingdom we're involved with now, but the part where all the nations of the earth will serve him has not occurred and will not occur until he comes. Okay, now let's look at some of the conditions that will prevail during this time. Let's look at Isaiah 2. Are there any questions as we're going along here? I know we're moving quickly as usual, but... Okay. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, and we're going to read a verse from the United Nations. Actually, no, we're going to read a verse that they're... It's not from the United Nations, but they abuse the verse. Let's put it that way. It's kind of interesting. Okay, this is Isaiah 2, starting in verse 1. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now remember at this time that he's prophesying the two halves of Israel are split up, right? The 10 tribes to the north. That's the one called Israel. Here, though, he's talking specifically more about the southern part, Jerusalem and Judah. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, we've heard that phrase before, that refers to the end of an age, okay, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Paul Wilbur does a great rendition of that, by the way. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Where was Zion? Jerusalem. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. See, he's telling us where it is. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There it is. There, that's how world peace comes about, right there.
Hallelujah.
Yes, hallelujah. Now, as we look at this, we'll see a number of things. First off, it's in the latter days. That's a key phrase that refers to the end times of Israel's history, okay? The mountain of the Lord's house, okay? Where is the Lord's house? I mean, the Lord is in us, okay? But at the time this is written, to the people it's being written to, what would they understand the Lord's house to be?
Temple.
The temple in Jerusalem. And we'll see that the mountain of the Lord's house is a phrase that pops up in a lot of these passages where the geography is rearranged. So it's going to be established on the top of the mountains, it shall be exalted. And it says, all nations shall flow to it. So those of you that want, not anyone here, but those out there that want to say that Israel does not have a unique place in the millennial kingdom, you have a problem because it says all the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem. Okay, they're going to come to Jerusalem. We'll see some other passages too. So Jerusalem and Israel will be the hub of this activity only because that's where Jesus is going to be.
It'll be the United Nations.
Well, yeah, in a sense. Not so much united, but in the sense that the way man does it, right? But yeah. So they're supposed to come up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways. We'll walk in his path. Out of Zion shall go forth the law. It says here he's going to judge between nations and rebuke people. Okay, now my question is this talking about heaven?
No.
Why not?
Nations.
There's nations in heaven. If you go in Revelation 22, it talks about the kings of the earth bringing their riches into the New Jerusalem. So what else would give you a clue this isn't heaven? Okay, well, there is a New Jerusalem descends out of heaven, so that could be the eternal state. There's something else more basic here. Okay. What's he doing to these people in verse 4? He's rebuking. Is there going to be rebuking going on in heaven? Why not? Okay, because there's no sin in heaven. Right? There's no sin in heaven. Okay. So one of the key things you see in this passage is, boy, this looks great. This looks like heaven, except he has to judge and he has to rebuke, and the nations have to learn not to lift up sword against nations. That's not going to be an issue in heaven. not going to be up to man's character whether or not there's going to be war in heaven. Man's not going to get close to heaven with that kind of sin still remaining. Okay, so those are some things that I want to point out to keep an eye out when you go through these. In the United Nations, they have the part in verse 4 where it says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So that's displayed on the building, okay? Sounds good, except they forgot the first phrase, right? "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people." Well, who's the he? Jesus Christ. Do you think the United States or United Nations thinks it's Jesus Christ? No. Okay? So we're not going to get there without the person, because it's all about the person. That's what it's all about. Okay, let's look at another passage. Isaiah 11. You know, and that's a good example, Isaiah 11. That's a good example of how religion works. When I say religion, I mean it in the sense of substituting something man has instead of what God has put in place. So there, the United Nations wants the blessings that come from Jesus, but without Jesus, right? That's the nature of all religion that isn't based on relationship with Christ. So in Isaiah 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Okay, who is Jesse? Father of David. Okay, so this right off is related to the Davidic covenant, okay, because it's the father of David we're talking about. Some sprout, a netzer, will come out of him. "A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Those are the seven spirits, or the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit, that are going to rest on this particular individual. And it's kind of fun. You can draw yourself a menorah, you know, with a seven branch. And on the center one, on the center, you can put the Spirit of the Lord. And then in pairs off each side, you can put the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And you kind of have this diagram of the seven aspects of the Holy Spirit there. Anyway, and you also have in the menorah, you've got, remember, there's only one stem that goes up the center that carries the oil. And then all the other lights come out of that central stem, right? So I am the vine, you are the branches, is the idea. So the six stems there represent man, six being the day that man was created on the sixth day, and then the central stem is Christ. And so when we're plugged into that vine, we get our light from him. But if we're disconnected, like if the menorah was built differently, the different lamp arms could have branched off from one another, right? But then they would be getting their light not from the central stem, but from another light. And that's so that you have, when you look at how God has designed these things, there's typology and spiritual truths in them.
But to the Israelis, that's how it means it.
No. No. They wouldn't see. They might see Messiah, but they wouldn't see Jesus. No. Uh-uh. Mm-mm. Okay. Okay, so anyway, it goes on. It says, "His delight is the fear of the Lord," in verse 3. "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his breath. He shall, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Boy, that sounds like Revelation 19. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." See, I used to be in Greenpeace and Sierra Club, so this is my favorite passage here. I'm a recovering eco-terrorist, I guess, or whatever you call them. I never got that far into it, but I'm a recovering evolutionist, and a lot of things I'm recovering from. And you probably would like me to recover from a few more. Anyway, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play in the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." There it is again. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. This is a person. That's one of his titles, the root of Jesse. He shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. All those people on Kamano Island at Saturday night who are out at the Bible study are going to be seeking this root of Jesse, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 11, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. Remember we talked about the remnant? Okay. From Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, maybe even Kamano Island. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel. Okay. And gather together the dispersed of Judah. That's the southern kingdom there, and the northern kingdom are both mentioned. From the four corners of the earth. Okay, when you go back now and read Matthew 24 next time, you'll see it with a different eyes when he says he'll send his angels to gather his elect from the four corners. Okay, you won't see it as an exclusively churchy thing. You'll start thinking about it from a Jewish perspective, because here's Israel, his elect, that he's going to gather from the four corners. Okay? Just something to think about when you look at Matthew 24 again in the future. But let's look at some aspects of this passage. Well, yeah, as far as reassembling them as a nation right now, yeah. But this is talking about a situation where they're going to inhabit the land permanently and they'll be at peace. Okay? But if we look through this passage, one of the things we get to right away is we see this business of the wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the goat. And remember, we've talked a lot about how do you read a book? Because this is where a lot of people take a left turn. Here's a commentary from one person. Here's what he says about the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and so forth. This is a representation of the change that will take place under the reign of Messiah in the natural disposition of men, and in the aspect of society, as great as if the lion were to lose his natural appetite for blood and to live on the usual food of the ox. This cannot be taken literally, for such an interpretation would suppose a change in the physical organization of the lion, of his appetites, his teeth, his digestive organs, a change which it would be absurd to suppose will ever exist. It would, in fact, make him a different being, and it is clear, therefore, that the whole passage is to be interpreted in a moral sense as denoting great and important changes in society and in the hearts of men. Okay? So you see where you got a fork in the road. Are you going to stay literal, or are you going to cut the tie, as I say it, cut the tether on your helium balloon and start drifting off and making the passage mean something else? I'm going to suggest to you that it's no more incredible that God could make a lion eat ox as it is that he can make man live in peace.
Or out of dust.
Exactly. And I mean, that's Debbie and I were talking about this today, and she says, you know, the guy's got a problem because he thinks it's going to be easy. He thinks it's easier to make man live in peace than it is to make a lion eat ox, or eat straw, not an ox. Did I say ox? Yeah, the lion does eat an ox. Okay. But also remember, here's some other questions for this would-be interpreter. What were the lions eating on the ark? We weren't eating other animals. Okay. And what was the condition in the Garden of Eden? From what we can tell from what is said about at the end of the flood, remember, God says, I'm going to put the fear of man into the animals. And he says to man, eat them. But prior to that, uh-uh. Okay. So I'm going to suggest to you that the original creation by God was vegetarian, and that the lion did in fact eat straw like an ox. Yeah, that's kind of a different thing, yeah. That's where people are saying you can't eat meat.
Okay.
That's a whole different thing. No. But so I'm going to suggest to you that this should be taken literally. And part of the problem is when you don't take it literally, the sky's the limit on what you make this thing say. Here's another person here. He says, he's talking about the cow and the bear. That is, together they'll feed in one church state, at one table, or in one pasture, upon the wholesome food of the gospel. This is about the cow and the bear now. They're eating on the gospel. They're going to eat the salutary doctrines of Christ, who, though before being of different dispositions, the one tame and gentle, dispensing the milk of the divine word, that's the cow, it's dispensing the milk of the divine word. I can't even read it. It just, you know, And a lot of commentaries are like this, and you can buy them and put them on your shelf, but man, I don't know, you're better off without them, I think. I mean, these are godly men, and they're trying their best, and I make mistakes too, but I'm just suggesting here that when God is talking about a time of incredible blessing, where most of what's gone wrong is being reeled back, the last thing we want to do is say, well, my faith can't go there, it's just too neat. It's got to be talking about something else. It's not. It's talking about the fact that, just think about it, your little kid could jump on a lion and ride it around. I mean, that's an incredible vision, you know? I mean, I think if some of these environmentalists could get a hold of Isaiah 11, they'd really start worshiping the real God. I mean, this is way neater than a dolphin. I mean, this is the creator of the dolphin making things peaceful again. I mean, you know.
Well, there's another thing, too. What about the way that man is polluting this? There's the same thing in there about him taking it back.
Well, yeah, we'll look at that. The next passage we'll look at, we'll talk a little bit about that. Let's go to Isaiah 65. You also see that, well, let's just read this first and see what it says. Now, this has a puzzling twist in it, several puzzling twists. So put your seatbelts on and we'll... Okay, starting at verse 17 of Isaiah 65. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So far it sounds like the eternal state. New heavens and a new earth. That's partway through Revelation 20, I think around 12 or so. Okay, now we get into some parts that are a little puzzling. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And it goes on from there. We'll read a little further. It shall come to pass, verse 24, that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. See, there's the same idea again. Okay, why do we have a problem with this being the eternal state? What are some of the problems? Okay, the sinner thing. That's a big problem. It's saying that even a sinner will be blessed. He'll live to 100. Or no, he'll live to an old age, right? But a child won't live for short days, right? Child shall die. Even if you die at age 100, you're going to be considered a child when you die, is the idea here. People are going to live a long time and be blessed. But what is the problem with a child dying? Well, there's a couple problems, right? Number one, a child. What do you have to have when you have a child? Birth. Are we going to have birth with glorified bodies? Do you think we're going to be having sexual union and children and glorified bodies? I think there's a lot of scripture that indicate no, right? I mean, Jesus says, he's talking to the Sadducees, right? And he says that in heaven, that we're not given in marriage. We'll be like the angels, okay? So, as far as we know, in our glorified bodies, we're not going to be having children. And it says here that a child could die. Well, death is thrown away in Revelation 22, well, actually before then. Hades and death are cast in the lake of fire at the end of Revelation 20 or so. So you have a problem here because there's things going on in here that don't fit the eternal state. Yeah.
Yeah, the serpent still eats dust.
Okay, the serpent still eats dust. Okay, so there's still an aspect of the curse. That came about when Satan, in the garden via a serpent, the serpent ended up being cursed. And that's still an aspect of this curse that's still in effect here. So we see a number of aspects of this passage that don't fit the eternal state. And again, rather than spiritualizing those away to say that, well, death isn't death and birth isn't birth and the children aren't really children. I mean, that's one way you can handle it, right? You can redefine the text by reinterpreting it into something it's not saying. But what I would like to suggest to you is that this is talking about the millennial kingdom again, because again, we've got this business of the peace among the animals. And it's a time of great blessing, even though there is death and sin there. Notice it talks about the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. Long age and longevity, like before the flood. Remember, people lived a long time before the flood? Okay. It says here, when you labor, you'll get the fruits of your labor.
And why did he say about verse 17 about new heavens and new earth?
Okay. New heavens and new earth. See, now that's the part that puzzles, and there's two answers to that that I'm aware of. There may be more. But one answer is that it's not the same new heavens and new earth in the same way as Revelation 20 talks about prior to the eternal state. Remember, Jesus says to the 12 or to the apostles, they're talking about they want to rule on his right and his left. And he says, in the regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19:28, I think it is. Okay, he uses this word regeneration. And that word is a combination of two words that means regeneration. I have it written down here. Where is it now? Now that I want to find it. Yeah, it's palingenesia. Palingenesia. And palin is again, and geneo is to birth or to generate. So it's a rebirth or a regeneration. And so why is there a rebirth or a regeneration? Well, Greg mentioned one thing. Man's making a big mess out of things. Okay? And so, who knows? You know, I mean, just to cleanse Chernobyl, it's going to take some work, right? Never mind all the other things that we might do between now and then, right? Along with that, if we look in Revelation 20, we'll see that the earth dwellers, part of what they worship is the earth. Okay? And so, God, what does He do when you worship an idol? He destroys the idol. Okay? And so what we see in the earth is God dumps out, in Revelation, He dumps out judgments on the sea. Okay? He dumps out that judgment on the grass, the trees. Okay? And part of it is this idea that He's bringing His wrath to bear on those who reject Him. And at the end of that period of time, the earth is not going to be a place that you can have a great blessing, right? It's going to be scorched earth situation, okay? And so if we take Revelation like that, then we realize when Christ comes and sets up His millennial kingdom, something's going to have to happen. Now, we've already seen that there's a big transition here because this lion is hanging around with an ox and eating straw. So I'm going to suggest to you that part of the regeneration is, like we've said, old ages, again, okay, fruitfulness, a cleansing of the earth, a reconstruction of the animal kingdom and how they relate. All these things are going to be part of this regeneration. So this may be talking about the regeneration. Okay. The other possibility is we do see situations in Scripture where prophetically people who are prophets looking ahead, they see little snippets and pieces and they're not necessarily strictly in order. Just like in the Gospels. The Gospels are not strictly in chronological order, the way they're presented. So the other possibility is even though this shows the new creation ahead, that the part below is actually talking about the millennial kingdom. Yeah, how did it get out of order? I don't know. So that is an awkward point of this, but I would suggest that it's one of those two answers. Okay, so there's birth and death, and we see that there's problems there. One other question I have, just to ponder about, just think about this on your own time, is if the millennial kingdom starts at the second coming of Christ, okay, and if the rapture occurs after the tribulation, which I don't believe it does, but if it did occur after the tribulation, okay, and during the rapture, those who are Christ rise to meet Him in the air, right? And it says, Paul says, we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, okay? We get our resurrection bodies, okay? So if that occurs at that same point, and you have the righteous captured away, and the unrighteous have no part in the millennial kingdom, which we'll see, who's going to have the kids? You got a problem. We got a technical problem. You got everybody in glorified bodies and a bunch of people who are excluded, right? And I'm going to suggest that's one of the little details that a post-tribulational rapture does not deal with. It doesn't handle that. And that's one of the reasons I believe the tribulation or the rapture is pre-tribulation, because the church is caught away at a time that's different. And then later on, when Jesus comes to earth, we'll see Him judge between living people. Let's go take a look at that. Matthew 25. 31. Now, we've already talked about the fact that Jesus mentioned that the 12 tribes or the apostles would be over the 12 tribes in the regeneration. And in Matthew 25:31, which we'll just touch on a couple areas, we have what some people call a parable, but it's not. And a parable is a story where it's based on the Greek word parabolo, which is para alongside, and balo is to throw. So the idea is you throw something alongside something else to compare it, and that helps you to see the communication. That's what a parable is. Well, this isn't a parable. He talks about the parable of the foolish virgins in verse 1, the parable of the talents in verse 14. He gets down to verse 31. He doesn't say there's a parable. So it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Okay, so we have this. Jesus comes, the nations are gathered before Him, and He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Does it mention anything here about a resurrection? No, not in my Bible. Okay, so that's an important thing to notice. It doesn't say that these people are resurrected for judgment. They're just the nations gathered. So one of the questions you have is, if the rapture occurs at the same time that Christ comes in this passage here, who are the sheep that end up going into the kingdom? Because those who knew Christ, they're caught up. See? So you have a problem if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. You have a problem with this passage. So anyway, he gathers them before them, and the king will say to those on his right hand, and notice what he says. These are the ones that are the sheep, the good ones. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he goes on to talk about why they're sheep. And then the other ones, they go in verse 46, the goats, they go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay? So this occurs after the second coming of Christ, or about at the same time as the second coming. Notice it says that when he comes, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. He's not seated at the Father's, on the right hand of the Father. He's seated on his throne. This one here, Luke 1, 32, 33. The Davidic throne that he's going to sit on. He's not sitting on it yet. So here you can see that he's coming. He's going to reign. And there's the sheep and goats. And it's the sheep that I'm going to suggest to you are the ones who are the mothers and fathers of these children that live to a great age. Okay? Those are the humans that go straight into the millennial kingdom without being resurrected. Let's go now. I know there's a lot to what we're going through here. Yeah, I'm saying that they weren't believers at the time of the rapture. They came to Christ after the rapture. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's important to... There's a lot of little subtleties, and it's easy to say things in a way that implies something I don't mean. Yeah. There's people that come to Christ all through history, right?
144,000 of them are Jews. You know, they were being allowed to go to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And there's tribulation saints. We'll see those in the next passage, Revelation 20. We're going to Revelation 20 now. And if you need to leave, feel free to leave at any point. I've probably got another 10 to 15 minutes to totally finish what I have here. Here in Revelation 20, and we have to kind of start in 19, just dabble in 19 for a minute, because one of the things I want you to see is how this book is written by the Holy Spirit. And that is to say, okay, you have 40 different authors, and it's written over a period of over 1,500 years or so, but when the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, guides the seers or the writers or the prophets, He is putting the picture together in a way where it makes sense. And you're going to see the same things. And one of the things you're going to see here is that there's a tremendous connection here to the book of Daniel. And if we look in Revelation 19, we will see in Revelation 19, this is the second coming of Christ here in this Revelation 19. Verse 11, heaven is opened, behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true. Okay, we could close our Bibles right there. We know who that person is, because there is only one called faithful and true. But anyway, in righteousness he judges and makes war. And it goes on to say, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, with it he should strike the nations. Boy, doesn't that sound... We were just reading about that, remember, back in the Old Testament, that he would judge with the breath of his mouth, right? And it goes on to say, though, and the part I want you to see is verse 20 is where I was headed. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Well, what did we just read in Daniel 7, right? Remember in Daniel 7 we saw the same sequence. We saw that the beast, the one speaking pompous words, he was destroyed and his body was given to the flames, remember? And then a judgment was made. It says in Daniel 7:11, I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Okay, so you see the connection there. And then it goes on to talk about the kingdom then occurs after that. Well, sure enough, when we get to Revelation 20, we're going to see the beginning of this kingdom set up. So let's go ahead and proceed into 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, Revelation 20, verse 1, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So along with all the other amazing things that God's going to do during the millennial kingdom to roll things back, he's going to bind Satan. Notice what it says. It says that he's cast into a bottomless pit. Okay, he's shut up, and he has a seal put on him. Okay, is that the case today? Absolutely not, right? Have you looked at your news lately? Have you looked at yourself lately? Okay, I mean yourself, that's different, that's sin. But there are people who believe that is today. And obviously, I don't think we need to argue the point. You have to be really out of touch with reality to say that Satan is bound today in the sense that this is talking about. He was defeated at the cross, legally, but he's still the God of this age until the Prince of Peace comes. Okay?
Those that are saying that he is sealed up or
mm-hmm. right.
Is that because of their from their thinking it's because it was done at the cross?
Yes, it's because they believe it was done at the cross. And the main reason they go there is because this next passage that talks about the millennial kingdom, they believe the millennial kingdom is now. Those would be amillennialists. Okay? Roman Catholic Church would be in this category, and many other mainline denominations. They believe that the 1,000 years is not really a literal 1,000 years, and that it's not future. They believe it's a time on earth that's now where the church is getting more and more influence over the world and eventually will convert the world. Okay? And so they believe we're in this millennial kingdom. And because Satan's bound in the millennial kingdom, you got to have Satan bound now if you're in the millennial kingdom, right? And what I'm suggesting is this is like an absolutely unstoppable argument that we're not in the millennial kingdom.
Where do they think all this evil comes from?
Well, see, when they look at the binding of Satan, they don't see it as being absolute. They're saying it says, submit to God, resist the devil, he must flee. Okay, he can't get at you if you do the right stuff. But this is a different kinds of binding. You know, there's a chain, he's cast in the bottomless pit, he's shut up, he set a seal on him, and in case we're wondering how much maneuverability does he have left, he says, so that he should not deceive the nations. Okay, so ask yourself, is Satan deceiving the nations? Yeah, big time, right? You know, he's got that little thing called the television. Okay, so anyway, the big thing called the television. Yeah. Yeah, you thought those were rabbit ears. Those are horns. Couldn't resist it. Okay, but this is where we're going. We're going for verse 4. That's where we want
to
go.
Aren't you going to get to verse 7?
Well, I'm going to go to 4 first. Okay. Now, here's before we read this 3 verses, I want to say that there are people who don't believe the millennial kingdom is yet future, okay? And when you say it's yet future and it's literal 1,000 years, they don't want to believe that because they have political reasons and other reasons why it's got to be now. And So when you get to this passage, they're going to try to tell you that this is the only verse anywhere in the New Testament that talks about a literal kingdom, and that whatever the Old Testament says doesn't matter if it's not stated again in the New Testament. That's kind of their view. It doesn't matter what God said in the Old Testament. If Jesus doesn't say it again, then it doesn't hold. Okay? And I'm going to say, well, we just spent most of the class in the Old Testament looking at passages about this, and God doesn't expect us to just dump those. Okay, when we come here, we're supposed to understand those are going to be fulfilled, and this is that period of time. So verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on his foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay. We don't have time to go into all the details here, but I want to suggest to you there's a number of categories of different people in here. Notice he sees thrones, and there's people sitting on them, and judgment is committed to them. Okay, pause. I'll pause for a long time so that you get the idea that then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God. Okay, so there's martyrs. There's people who are already sitting on thrones, and they're martyrs. Okay, and the martyrs that he saw, he says he sees the souls of those. Okay, and because he's going to say a little later in verse 4, and they lived and reigned, okay, with Christ. And if you look at that word live there, it's a word that's in a particular verb tense that's similar to in the beginning of Revelation where Christ says, I am the first and the last, okay? I'm dead and I'm now alive, okay? It's this idea that they came to life and reigned with Christ. So these martyrs were killed in the tribulation. Remember it says here that they refused the mark of the beast, okay? And so they come to life and are resurrected. And there's these people who were already there ahead of time. But it does mention, though, that the rest of the dead don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. And it says that this particular category is the first resurrection. And then it says that the ones that are in the first resurrection are blessed and holy because there's no power over them from the second death. Okay? So it's a little confusing, but as you go through this, just remember there's two births, right? Two deaths and two resurrections. You have a physical birth and a spiritual birth, okay? You have two resurrections here. There's the first resurrection and the second resurrection. I'm going to suggest to you that the first resurrection is a category. It's not a single event because there's already people there and then there's others that are resurrected. That's a whole different course, but the idea here, though, is that there's these two resurrections and you want to be in the category of the first resurrection because those are the ones that are blessed and holy. And they, over such, the second death has no power. Now, the first death is physical death. The second death is when you're cast into the lake of fire, the hell, what we call hell. But the lake of fire is the more accurate phrase. Because we use hell in a way, in the King James Bible, that term hell is used for Hades and for the lake of fire. But they're different in the Greek. One's Hades and one's Gehenna, right? And so, anyway, so when you talk about hell, the way we think of hell, we're talking about the lake of fire, the eternal state where people who are judged go. Okay, so there's this 1,000-year period where people are ruling and reigning with Christ. Some of them are there beforehand and some are resurrected at this point. Yes, Jeff?
So first resurrection involves believers.
Mm-hmm.
And they can be resurrected at different times.
Right.
They're part of that first resurrection.
Right, the first resurrection is a category, and in that category are all people who have come to faith in God throughout history. Okay, and so if you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that would include the church that was raptured before the tribulation. Okay, it would include these people who died during the tribulation but are raised here at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. It would include Old Testament saints. Okay, so anyone who comes to faith in Christ is in this category. Remember when Christ himself rose, he's in the first resurrection. Okay, when he rose, there were all these graves opened up, remember? And other people rose too, okay? They're in that same category. They're in the first resurrection.
So they're not in the millennial period?
No, I'm saying they are. I'm saying that the first resurrection includes everyone who's ever had faith in Christ. and they're all present by the time you get to the millennial kingdom.
So the rest of the dead do not come to life
right.
for 1,000 years.
Right, the rest of the dead, okay. So the other thing I'm saying is that the second resurrection, if you're part of the second resurrection, your fate is sealed. You're a non-believer.
So the ones he's referring to are
Yeah.
Okay, you're, the end of the 1,000 years is the second resurrection.
Right. The judgment of the unbelieving dead. And we'll see, you know, why does God judge them if they're all unbelievers? We won't get into that tonight, but it has to do with the fact that God is just. And so people who are good, or think they're good, and they don't need the blood of the Lamb, they're gonna please God on their own, right? That's what they think. Self-righteous. God is gonna give them their day in court, okay? And it says that books are gonna be opened, and one of the books that's opened is the books of their works. And he's gonna say, okay, here's the standard, absolute perfection. Okay, here's your book. Okay, and you're gonna be judged by your works. See, that's why we're in Christ, because we can't stand the idea we're going to get judged by our works, because we know what will happen if we're judged by our works. We'll be in the lake of fire. And so those who are in Christ are not judged by their works. They're judged by the blood of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is on our account. But those who reject God, they're judged by their works, just like they want to be. And that's the scary part, is they're going to get what they want. It's just not going to turn out the way they hope. God doesn't grade on a curve. But the thing here is, okay, so there's these two resurrection categories, but at the end of the 1,000 years, in verse 7, Satan is released from his prison, and he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What would the beloved city be, probably? Jerusalem. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. How long have they been there? 1,000 years. So, are people annihilated in hell? These ones weren't. They've been there 1,000 years. Okay, keep that in mind, because people are going to teach you today that God would never allow someone to suffer for that long. They're going to be annihilated. But no, that's not what the Bible says. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay? So, who let Satan out?
God did.
God did, right?
I would like to know what Satan worked, what deal did he work with him to get this?
Satan never works any deals with anyone. I mean, God doesn't work any deals with anyone. He came close with Abraham, but that was only because Abraham was dealing in a way that glorified God. Okay, but God doesn't owe Satan anything. I'm going to suggest to you that Satan is God's tool in his rebellion. Right? I mean, what happened? Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And I told him, forget it.
Yeah, I know what the answer is. I was just putting that together.
Right? He said, I pray that your faith would return, all right, or be preserved. Okay, so there's this idea that Satan, when he was obeying God, was serving God. And Satan, when he rebelled against God, he's serving God. And if there's only one thing worse than serving somebody out of obedience and love, that's when you hate them and you're still serving them. Well, anyway, that's the whole business about sovereignty of God and so forth. But I want you to see in this last passage here that there's a 1,000-year period. Nobody unrighteous goes into this period. And yet at the end of 1,000 years, there's a rebellion. Okay, so we've talked about where would that come from. I'm going to suggest it's from the children. Okay, so here's man now, an ideal ecology. Ultimate Greenpeace. Okay? He has a perfect ruler. Okay? Democracy is a beautiful form of government when people are sinless and when they're really well educated. Okay? But you got to earn democracy. So, ultimately, God says, in the presence of sin, you know, monarchy's better if you've got a good monarch. The perfect monarch. Okay? So here we are. We got the perfect monarch. The perfect. Everything's perfect. Satan's even put away. So, Flip Wilson's out of business. The devil made me do it. Okay, so now, at the end, what happens though? Man still rebels. Okay, and it's a statement of our condition. Okay, that it is God, always God, who has to do the work to bail us out because we're hopelessly lost. But anyway, this little picture here, 1,000 years, is talking about this time where the disciples, it said, will rule over the 12 tribes in Matthew 19:28 in the regeneration. So, that's part of it. So, are there any other questions before we bring this in for a landing? Okay.
I always understood that Satan had to come back again because all those wicked people had to make a choice.
Well, I'm sure that's part of it, is God is trying to show the colors. Yeah, it's a way of showing the colors of those. Their hearts are already in a rebellion, and Satan comes and pushes them over the edge, if you want to look at it that way. He tempts them. But anyway, God's promises to Israel find a future literal fulfillment in the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth from Jerusalem. It's a precursor to the eternal state, because you'll see if you read a little bit further, there's the Great White Throne Judgment, where it's just unbelievers from what you can see. And then in verse 20, or Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and that's the eternal state. So this is a kind of a halfway between where we are now and the eternal state. But this millennial kingdom is uniquely Jewish in a number of aspects. It's centered in Jerusalem, in Israel, and the person ruling is on the Davidic throne. So, like it or not, God has a plan for Israel, and he's moving the nation toward that plan. And it's just part of this whole thing we've studied throughout the course. So if there's nothing else, I'll close in prayer. Okay? Father, we look at the millennial kingdom and the things that you've said you're going to do in the way of peace on earth, where the swords will be beat into plowshares. And Father, that there will be righteousness, that justice will prevail across the earth. What an awesome time that will be. Where children will play with dangerous lethal animals. Father, it's just going to be such an amazing time. And yet, Father, it's still not really a shade of what you have in heaven in the eternal state, where sin is no more and death is no more. Father, I ask that you would help us to understand the things you have in store for us, which no eye has seen or even has entered the thoughts of man, Father. What an amazing future we have ahead of us. And we just praise you for it, and that you have given us your Son to reconcile us to you, that we might participate in these great promises. In Jesus' name, amen.